According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight as we get started in Matthew chapter 12. This is day 287 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And on day 287, we need to conclude Matthew 12 and move on and do about half of Matthew chapter 13. Then we'll have parallel passages in Mark 3 and 4 and also in Luke chapter 8. We also have question and answer night since this is Wednesday, so we want to get started on that. Before we do anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father's faithfulness once again to bless our time of worship. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight just so thankful for who you are and what you have called for us to be in Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have tonight to study, to show ourselves approved. This is a command that we love to obey, Father, because we realize it's in this study in which we grow and are transformed. So thank you for this blessing. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We do want to start with some questions, and there was one that came on an email the other day. Actually, it came on a text message from Chris Towner. He wanted to know, when Jesus wept, John 11:35, was it because he was grieving over Lazarus or because of the people's unbelief? And, you know, it's a great question, and it's a why question. Why was Jesus weeping? And we don't always have the answers to the why questions. I think there's also maybe a third or a fourth possibility there as well. Obviously, the crowd was out of control, and they were crying uncontrollably, and there was all of that. But I think the biggest issue here, where it says Jesus wept, they misread him. Then when the Jews said, oh, look, see how he loved him. But then we have another phrase in verse 38, Jesus being deeply moved within. And so to me, that phrase, being deeply moved within, that really helps to explain, I think, the heart motivation or what the mindset was like behind the weeping. I think, you know, Lazarus has been gone for 3 days. He's not only has his body been in the grave and the body's decomposing, but what has his soul been doing? You know, think about what Jesus was asking for him to do to return back to this earth, return back to mortality. You know, when I think about my loved ones in heaven, my parents or anybody that, you know, Ralph or Dorothy or anybody, why would we want them to come back in this mortality, in this body? You know, they're going to be back soon enough anyway when the trumpet sounds and we all get transformed. So anyway, to me, my concept is, and I can't prove it because it doesn't say why, it just says Jesus wept. But I think that he was weeping over what it was that Lazarus was giving up and how Lazarus was then going to be killed again at a future point, right? And when he does physically die for the second time. So anyway, that's the question there, best as I can answer it. I'll change it from red to purple and consider that old business now. Do we have additional questions, new questions? Anything coming in on YouTube? Nope. All right, any questions here? There we go, Carol. We'll get Carol from the live studio audience.
Okay, on Matthew 11:25. I don't have the whole verse, but you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to him. What are these things?
Well, in context, I think where he's talking about the day of judgment and the miracles that were done in these places where Jesus traveled, and had they been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and had they been done in Tyre and Sidon, you know, that there would have been repentance on those occasions. Nonetheless, I say it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Then at that time, so maybe not immediately following, maybe not in the immediate connection with that previous message, but, you know, in that period of his Galilean ministry where he's having these rejections at Capernaum, is when he says, I praise you, Father. So, yeah, the hiding and revealing, hiding, I guess these things would apply to the Old Testament prophecies related to the Messiah. That's what they were failing to see. They were failing to accept him as their Messiah and reveal them to infants. Okay, again, that's language of extreme. They're not literal infants. The disciples that are following him are adult males. Probably John's maybe the youngest, or he definitely is the youngest because he lives all the way to 96 A.D. He's probably, he could be just 14 or 16 or in that range at this point. Does that make sense?
Yes, and I always assumed it was just something general, these things.
Mm-hmm. You know,
it just didn't make sense when we were going through it the other night. And at this point, you know, none of the disciples have a clue. I mean, they don't understand. They don't understand for quite a while until actually probably Acts 2.
Yeah, there's quite a bit that they don't understand. But they do know that he's the Christ. I mean, they know that at least. Who do the people say that I am? You know, but who do you say that I am? And so, yeah, I think, you know, at least within that capacity.
Okay.
I'm just trying to see if these things, yeah.
If it was something obvious, then it would have been obvious. But it's
right.
Sort of a bizarre. Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. Doug, let's go across there for Doug's question.
What was that moment when he stopped teaching the kingdom, that the kingdom was here?
I believe we're going to see that tonight. I think we saw a little bit last night when they started accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, when he speaks about the unpardonable sin and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In this era, in this section, this is his rejection, his national rejection by the religious leaders. And then that's where he stops using the at-hand language.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, let's cross the aisle. We're going to go to the far right. That's just hilarious to me, and I don't know what people think when they hear that on YouTube. Or, yeah, if they don't know how our seating layout is like here in the room. But yes, sir.
I'm trying to remember last week in the Old Testament saints, they were waiting for the kingdom. I'm trying to remember, not so much as, you know, the church hadn't been, you know, Pentecost hadn't happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, whether it was just a regular Joe, or whether it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know, before Jesus died on the cross, before Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
then their salvation hinged upon their belief in Jehovah,
faith in Christ. Yeah.
Jesus as the Christ.
Now, it's faith alone and Christ alone, always has been, always will be. But before he was revealed, it was faith in the Messiah is coming. I like it when the woman at the well said, Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will explain all these things to us. So really, it goes back to that seed of the woman promise in Genesis chapter 3. And for 4,000 years, it was looking forward to the coming Redeemer, looking forward to the coming Christ.
I mean, not to sound redundant or anything, but like, if you were a Jew, and if someone said, do you believe the Messiah is going to show up at some point, wouldn't they all say, yeah, or...
Not necessarily.
In a sense, and so...
Yeah. My suspicion is that the secular-minded Jews would just say, oh, that's all just, you know, my grandparents believe that, but I don't believe any of that, you know, and they don't observe the feasts or the dietary restrictions or any of those things of culture. It's just, yeah, just mythology from the past. It's not really going to happen. Where is the promise of his coming?
Yeah,
ever since
Peter,
ever since the, you know, the fathers fell asleep, all has continued as it has been since the beginning. So, yeah, there's always been those mockers.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a good question, though. We are going to do some more work on Old Testament soteriology. All right, let's go to Josiah there.
I had a question kind of along those lines. So, were there potentially people who believed in the Messiah before Jesus was revealed, and then were therefore saved, but then didn't end up believing that Jesus was the Messiah?
Yes, oh, very much so. And I would say that was probably the case for most of the Pharisees, most of the religious leaders. I think that was the case right up until the Damascus Road. That was the case for Saul of Tarsus, that from his childhood he was grounded in the scriptures that lead to salvation. But then I think because of the religious training and the legalistic education they were provided, I think they just get saturated in systems of arrogance that it renders them useless in God's program, and functionally they're serving Satan from that point onward. So I think, of course, Saul of Tarsus was snatched out of that, and on the Damascus Road he was brought into the body of Christ. But the bulk of those Pharisees and Sadducees and those religious leaders, I think, were still stuck in that blindness. And Jesus tells them that. He says, you're going to die in your sins. And I think we're going to see one of those passages here tonight.
What about John the Baptist? He sends like his people to go and ask Jesus, are you the Messiah, or are we waiting for someone else?
Mm-hmm.
Was John maybe at that point in that, I don't know, like one of those?
I don't think so. It's usually taught that way, but I think John was attempting to get an answer as to whether there was one Christ or two, one Advent or two Advents. And I think it really goes to, this will come up the other night, 1 Peter chapter 1, how they made careful search and inquiry. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they had this huge conundrum because they couldn't reconcile the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. And so some of them decided there have to be two Messiahs. And the suffering Messiah they called Messiah ben Joseph, and the reigning Messiah they called Messiah ben David. But then there were others that said, no, there's only one Messiah, and maybe he's going to come two times, or maybe he's only going to come once, but he's going to suffer, and then he's going to reign. Anyway, there was a lot of dispute. So I think, and then you'll notice, it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So I think it's New Testament revelation that makes it very clear that Messiah came, that he went back to the Father's hand, and he's coming back a second time. But without the New Testament, without a church-age perspective, none of the Old Testament prophets could have possibly known that. And John the Baptist couldn't have possibly known that. But I think when he sends those disciples to grill Jesus on this, it's exactly what this text is saying. He was making a careful search and inquiry. He's going straight to God and saying, what's up? You know, are you the expected one, or should we expect another? And he's trying to get an answer to this question. And then Jesus answered by not specifically answering, but by giving him the prophetic scriptures from the Old Testament to reassure him that everything the Old Testament says comes true. And he accepted it on that basis. And that's really the last we see of John the Baptist till he loses his head, and that's coming up here quickly too.
And why didn't he give him a straight answer? Because that was a New Testament
I believe so, because it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but that a later people would be given that answer. Yeah,
okay.
And really, even Jesus, as an Old Testament prophet, would not be given that answer until the church age begins and mystery doctrine is unfolded. Yeah, well, that's a great question. Thank you for that. All right, we're going to give Doug our last call here, and then we'll get to our material. And again, is there anything on YouTube? No? Okay.
I'm still puzzled by Josephus.
Oh.
He was a Jew.
Yes, he was a Jew.
But he was an unbelieving Jew. He was one of the Jews that did not believe in the Messiah.
You know, I think so. Yeah, I think so. But it depends on how you read the testimony, right? It's the Flavium Testimonium, whatever they call that. There's a certain section in his Antiquities where he writes about Jesus, but it also appears to be a section that's been very corrupted. And so in the centuries of Josephus being copied, right? He wrote in the first century, but I don't know that we have any manuscripts of Josephus earlier than the 6th or 7th century, right? But we have other translations of Josephus that are earlier than that. So if there were later Christian authors that monkeyed with his text, then we don't know what he originally wrote. But if he originally wrote as it appears now, then I'd say he's a born-again believer. He said he is the Christ. You know, he made that testimony that Jesus is the Christ. So we'll find out when we get there.
Okay, thank you.
I do think the Arabic translation is the earliest that we have of all the manuscript editions of Josephus, and it was not it did not include any of the Greek Christian manipulations. That it was just really a pure Arabic translation from the original Josephus. So anyway, that's a curious thought. I do have a Bible in Spade article on that. If you're interested, shoot me an email and I can send that to you. Okay. All right, well, thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. And if I didn't get to your question, I apologize. Raise your hand higher and faster next time and I'll catch you. I promise you can go first next week. How about that? All right, so for tonight, let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Pick up where we left off. We just got one short little paragraph here in Matthew 12. He was discussing angelic conflict and really a whole lot of things here. They were telling the crowds that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, and then that led him into teaching about demonism and teaching about other things. All of that was going on. All right, then we get to verses 46 through 50 when the Lord's earthly family arrived and requested his presence. And this is interesting. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now, we can't read too much into that. We don't know, you know. It doesn't say that they were interrupting the class and they were demanding that he comes out right away. It's just he was teaching and they were outside he was notified of it. Somebody said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And again, we don't know that they were, you know, interrupting him or telling him, you know, chop, chop, finish your class. You know, I think maybe we read too much into it when the text doesn't exactly say. Anyway, based on this occasion, though, Jesus will use the occasion to teach an important doctrinal lesson, and that is believers must be focused upon accomplishing the Father's will. And you see that when he gives these words here, starting in verse 48. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And this is really a remarkable and profound doctrine to be revealing, especially in the Old Testament, especially in the dispensation of Israel, in which, remember, the earthly genealogy was still critical for tribal inheritance and land grants and all of the nature of Israel's stewardship. Remember, you didn't have to be saved to be a part of the stewardship. You just had to be Jewish. And you didn't even have to be a believer to be the high priest. You just had to be the son of the previous high priest. And the idea of personal redemption as a requirement for stewardship responsibilities, we assume that's the way it must have been because that's the way it is now, and that's a bad assumption to make. That is a terrible assumption to make, just trying to impose upon the past a present reality. Now, yes, that's present in the church age, where in order to be a part of the body and bride of Christ, you have to be born again. That's the only way to be ushered into the family. Anyway, this is an interesting statement of his, and I think it starts to point towards what he's going to get into in the terms of the mystery doctrines, the mystery of the kingdom that we get into here in chapter 13. But the idea of having a spiritual family of those born-again saints, regenerate, born-again, doing the will of God by being saved and abiding in the Word, to refer to such folks as a family is quite profound in this dispensation. And just a little glimmer and glimpse of what's coming here shortly after he's, you know, raised and glorified and after the church begins. All right, so now this takes us into chapter 13. Chapter 13 contains seven parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've had all kinds of teaching on the kingdom of heaven already, going back to even before Jesus was getting baptized, even before his public appearance. We had John the Baptist, and his whole message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this teaching on the kingdom has really absorbed our attention for the first 12 chapters now of Matthew. But a huge change starts taking place in this chapter, when he starts to speak to them in parables, and the disciples can't even figure out. They say, why? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And he'll tell them why. And we'll see the answer here tonight. But the eschatological theocratic kingdom is among the most comprehensive subjects for the Old Testament prophets. I tell you, between the day of the Lord and the kingdom that follows the day of the Lord, what is there that the Old Testament prophets spent more time talking about? I don't know. I mean, the coming of the Messiah, the day of the Lord, the theocratic kingdom. These are the dominant themes of the Old Testament prophets. So, since it's a dominant theme, why start providing this teaching in parables? What is the change? What's the transition here? And we're going to see it. He's going to communicate in parables so that unbelieving Israel will not comprehend his message. And so we're going to get down to that in verses 13 and following. So let's look at a few of these verses now. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. And the word parable is, in fact, and you have the word for proverb as well. It's the same word in some context. Are we talking about a riddle, a proverb, a parable? Yes. Okay. We're talking about a rhetorical device in which comparisons are being drawn. And then you process the comparison so that you can see the reality. So this is the parable. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So even among the group that bears a crop, there's still a variation. There's still a variety or a degrees of fruitfulness and obviously rewardability. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, so that's the first parable. And we're going to get an explanation of that coming up in the two earliest of these parables. We're going to get complete explanations, as complete as the Lord intends to give anyway. I think some of us want more complete explanations, but this is how the Lord described it. For some of the later parables, we don't get the explanations, but they teach themselves once you understand the principles that are portrayed in the first ones that are explained. Okay? So the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And I think the disciples recognized a few things here. I think they recognized, first of all, that on other occasions, like the Sermon on the Mount and other speaking messages that Jesus had given, the primary audience that he intended was the 12, was the disciples, was his own students, but he allowed for visitors and strangers and other people to eavesdrop, to listen in, you know. But essentially, he was preaching to his 12 while other people were listening. For these parables, again, here's what they say: why do you speak to them in parables? And I think it's noteworthy that the disciples recognize this, that now it's almost like the audience has been flipped, that he has this parable, public parable preaching that's designed for the ones that hate him, designed for the ones that aren't listening to him, the ones that haven't accepted him as the Christ. And the disciples get to eavesdrop on it just, like the other crowd was eavesdropping on the earlier classes. So Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And this starts to provide this us versus them mentality. And we're going to see very quickly the distinction is the saved and the lost, and those that have the capacity to process Bible doctrine and those that don't. But now notice, "Whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away from him." Well, that doesn't sound fair. You mean the rich get richer, the poor get poorer? That sounds wrong. You know, boy, Satan rages against that, doesn't he? You know, he's got minions all over the place that hate that concept. But this is what Jesus is talking about with respect to those who have the capacity to take in the Word of God. And then praise God, if you're, as present company, I'm preaching to the choir here, but for a body of believers that are hungry to be fed, that want to abide in the Word of God and learn everything that comes from His mouth, you have, and you're going to have more, because it's going to be given to you. Your hunger will be rewarded. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be satisfied. So to you it has been granted, but to them it has not been granted. Also, the idea of the mysteries. This is our first use of this expression here. And we're going to get to hear a whole lot more of it, not only in this chapter, but then it becomes a fundamental issue for the church age. And in a lot of ways, the church itself is a mystery. It's called a mystery. It's called the dispensation of the mystery. You can give it that title if you want. Instead of calling it the church age, just call it the dispensation of the mystery, if you'd like. And so these principles, I think, are also important. He goes on to say, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And again, back to that earlier question, some of these may actually be born again. But they are so saturated in their arrogance, and they are so saturated in their legalism and their religious observance, where they've convinced themselves that God is smiling upon them because they're such good moral law-abiding legalists. You know, they view reward as you know, the best legalist wins. Okay, and so this is why seeing they do not see. I think any time a believer loses track of humility and grace, it's going to impact your capacity to learn doctrine. It's going to impact your capacity to learn additional anything beyond what you've already learned. Your arrogance is going to hamper that. So while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And this was actually prophesied by Isaiah. We have the quotation, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. All right, so I guess we're here now, right? Sadly, I think much of America is here too, in the same, you know, sense whereby how much of American Christianity is confusing do-gooderism with what it means to be a true disciple, living and abiding in the Word of God. And then then the prophecy, you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. I mean, if they weren't as arrogant and as blind as they are, who would not recognize the Christ? Who would not accept Him? Who would not bow at His feet and worship Him as the Creator, Lord, God of the universe? Right? It just, that's the kind of blindness that has hindered them from observing these things. But happy are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So, you know, the privilege they have to be living, to be the living generation at the revelation of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's extraordinary, you know. And I'm a little bit jealous that I wasn't alive back then to see this, but, you know, it is what it is. And I can draw a slight consolation in knowing that maybe I'm in the rapture generation, so that's pretty cool. And even if I'm not in the rapture generation, we're still living in an amazing age of knowledge that's increased, and technology and the capacity to study the Word of God in ways that you know, our spiritual forefathers couldn't even dream of. Case in point, Logos Bible software. Okay? I mean, goodness. Talk about transformation. All right, now before we move on to the explanation, because Jesus is going to tell them what it's all about when he says, hear then the parable of the sower. Before we get to that, let me just read some of these notes over here, because I think some of these are important. I think all of these are important. I wrote these very carefully. The why now provide this teaching in parables? He communicates in parables so that unbelieving Israel will not comprehend his message. And this is, you know, stated throughout here. We already read 13 through 15. We're going to see more of this in verses 34 and 35. Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. To fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Of course, the fulfillment of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And then Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. All right. He reveals the kingdom for the first time in mysteries. For the first time in mysteries. And this is new. And this has to grab our attention, even as I'm sure it grabbed their attention. Because all this time, from John the Baptist till now, it's been the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, except very recently he said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And he was talking about the conflict that was happening there with these religious leaders in Jerusalem. And now he starts addressing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So this is the first time that the kingdom is being revealed in mysteries. The apostles, of course, once we get into the church age, the apostles are going to be the recipients of the mystery doctrine of the church. But now, here in Matthew 13, the apostles, the disciples called apostles here, they are recipients of mystery kingdom doctrines. In the church age, they're going to be entrusted with revealing mystery doctrine in the New Testament scripture. All right. Does that make sense? Maybe I didn't write that as carefully as I should have. But we have the introduction of mystery here. We're going to have more of this introduction in verses 16 and 17. To you, not to them, to you. Okay? And then, of course, Ephesians 3 is our huge chapter on the church age mystery and the nature of the body of Christ and how Jew and Gentile are now one new creation in Christ. Even 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Again, the prophets of old, they made careful searches and inquiries, and it was revealed to them they weren't serving themselves, they were serving you in these things, which angels long to look. Okay. Due to the rejection of the Christ in his first advent, the kingdom of heaven emphasis is changed. All right? It's no longer at hand. It's been deferred. It's been delayed. Some 2,000 years at this point and still counting. It's no longer at hand. It is now not of this world. Jesus will testify to that before Pontius Pilate. When Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he'll say, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 8, 36. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And I think that is another indication that it's not at hand anymore. It was at hand. It's not at hand anymore. It is now very delayed. And as the king is being crucified and he's going to depart and sit at the Father's right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so because it's no longer at hand, it is now foreshadowed on earth in a mystery state until it is physically manifest at Second Advent. So we've got to keep that in mind. It is now foreshadowed on earth in a mystery state. The state of the kingdom is deferred, it's delayed, it's foreshadowed on earth in a mystery state until such time as the king does return, and then the mystery will be unveiled and it'll be in a physical manifestation at the second advent of Jesus Christ when he takes his seat on the throne of David. So in a mystery state. Okay, and I don't know, there's other ways I've tried to illustrate this over the years, but you know, it's like when a government goes into exile, you know, because their land has been invaded, and so you have a government in exile kind of a thing. But really, that's not the best metaphor, the best illustration of the kingdom of heaven mystery state. The king has departed, but his servants are still here, and we are ambassadors, and we do represent the Lord, and we do proclaim the gospel while we're waiting for our Savior to return. So I don't want to think of it as a kingdom in exile, but I'm going to just keep with the mystery language that the Lord himself uses here in Matthew 13. And so I coined the phrase Kingdom of Heaven Mystery State, and the abbreviation is KOH parentheses MS. Okay? Kingdom of Heaven Mystery State. And created this for the Life of Christ series, used it for years and years in the Life of Christ series, and so now I'm introducing it to these notes for through the Bible. And what do I mean by Kingdom of Heaven Mystery State? This is going to be important. I want you to pay attention. It references the time frame between Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ and ultimately their acceptance of Jesus Christ. OK, Okay? I'm talking about Israel as a nation, to include their religious leaders, their political leaders, Israel as a nation. Now, we're not there yet. Israel as a nation has, you know, a Knesset and a prime minister and you know, surrounded by enemies in the Middle East. As a nation, there are individual believing Jews in Israel today, but as a nation, they are still, by and large, fully rejecting Jesus as the Christ. They view Jesus of Nazareth as a heretic. They view that he was not the Messiah. They are still awaiting their Messiah for those that are. I think the bulk of Israelis are secular, and they're not looking for Messiah any more than unbelievers would be. Anyway, this phrase, Kingdom of Heaven, Mystery State. And as an analogy, we already have a similar concept. Remember, I tried to stress again and again and again in the Old Testament prophets that you could view the Davidic throne as bookends of an eschatological calendar, right? From when David's throne was vacated to when David's throne is seated, that's the eschatological prophetic calendar for Israel. From 586 BC, when David's throne was vacated, to the second advent of Jesus Christ, when David's throne is seated. You remember that? You remember me stressing that all those times? Saying that we have the whole scope of Hebrew prophecy from the vacated Davidic throne to reseating the Davidic throne. That's a huge concept to process. But keeping that as a framework will greatly assist all of our Old Testament eschatological studies. Okay? Now, this is actually pretty similar to that. Because this is, again, it has boundaries. Israel's rejection of the Christ to finally Israel's repentance and acceptance of the Christ. And that closing parameter here, when they accept the Christ, just also happens to be when the Davidic throne is reseated. So in both imagery, they both end with the same event. Anyway, I'm working on some graphics. I'm going to create some graphics on this, and hopefully the pictures will be worth 1,000 words, and the diagrams will spell it out better than I'm spelling it out right now. All right. But now, given the fact that we're calling this Kingdom of Heaven mystery state as that era in between when they rejected their Messiah and when they accept their Messiah, essentially 33 AD or 32 AD, about a year out before the cross, okay? And for that final year of his ministry, they were in national rejection. So from 32 AD all the way to the crucifixion and beyond to, you know, 2022 AD and counting, right? We're still in this mystery state of the kingdom because the king hasn't come back yet. And so really this spans the church age and the tribulation. And this is why I think maybe we're crippled sometimes. As dispensationalists, we may have some blind spots that are going to struggle to understand how can there be something that spans the church age and Israel and the tribulation, okay? Well, it does. Get over it, okay? Because it starts here with Israel rejecting their king, and it lasted for the final year of his ministry, and it lasted through the 40 days of his resurrection and ministry, and it's continued now throughout the totality of the church age. And it's going to still be going on even after the church is raptured. Okay, the Kingdom of Heaven mystery state was here before the church, and it'll be here after the church in the mystery state. And so dispensationally, mystery state encompasses the dispensation of the church and the coming tribulation. Which is why, when we work our way through these parables, so many of them seem to be readily adaptable for the church. Very easy to adapt many of these parables for a church age application, just as easy as anything. So easy, in fact, that some folks think that the message was entirely directed towards the church. I think that's a mistake. But it's readily adapted by the church because we're functioning in this mystery state reality with a rejected kingdom. And so too will the tribulational saints. This is going to be a powerful passage for believers in the tribulation. All right, let's look at the explanation of the parable of the sower. I am spending way too much time on this chapter, but that's all right. It's explained by the Lord. The roadside believer is carnal, cannot understand the word of God. The agents of the adversary snatch away the seeds that have gone forth. Probably not even saved at all, or if they are saved, they're so carnal that nothing sinks in. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Thus is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there's a youthful zeal, there's an exuberance, there's an excitement, but no depth. That's why you got to get believers, especially new believers that are so full of eagerness and zeal, you got to get them grounded. You got to get that depth of soil prepared so that they can really take root with the Word of God. But he has no firm root in himself, is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the Word, immediately he falls away. This is apostasy. And some would say he's not even saved, but I think that by definition, you can't apostatize until you are saved, right? The only way to fall away is to be standing in the light in the first place. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. This is 21st century American Christianity. We are so busy with health, wealth, and prosperity, we don't have time to apply the word of God, and our fruitfulness is all choked out. Then the good soil. This is Austin Bible Church. The man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Okay? And I think the difference there is how much of yourself do you get out of the way when you let the Father work in and through you for his good pleasure. Okay? Stay in fellowship, walk in the light, let the Father work through you, and watch what he does. So yeah, these are the explanations that we have here. So the underlying principle of the kingdom of heaven mystery state is the principle of learning the word of God and bearing fruit. Learning the word of God and bearing fruit. That's the underlying principle. That's what we're doing. That's the totality of the church age, learning the word of God and bearing fruit. We're not trying to usher in the kingdom. We're not trying to transform America into a theocracy. We're preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world, and we are living the word of God and bearing fruit. That is the underlying principle of the kingdom of heaven mystery state. And you know what the saints are going to be doing in the tribulation? Learning the word of God and bearing fruit. And surviving. Trying not to get massacred when Antichrist is attempting to exterminate every believer on the planet. All right, then we have the wheat and the tares being explained. So verses 24 through 30 is the parable. 36 through 43 is the explanation. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Again, this is a comparison. It's a simile. It's a parable or a proverb. "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares also became evident. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them.'" Now this is curious to me, because there's a ton of people that spend a lot of time trying to, fruit inspectors, trying to determine if somebody's saved or not. And they really investigate, believers in the church and, to grade their fruit and inspect their fruit capacity and try to determine if you're a wheat or a tare. And Jesus says, leave them alone. You're a wheat, so grow. The harvest, the angels will take care of that at the end of the age. "And while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them." Do you know how much damage you're going to do to real wheat in your zeal to pluck out the tares? Just ignore them. Just continue what you're doing. Maybe some of them will get saved while they hang out with you guys and hear the gospel over and over again. All right. "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 1st, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up." This is the, you could think of this as the anti-rapture. This is the snatching up of the unregenerate. "Gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." See, this is the anti-rapture, when all of the unbelievers are gathered up and bundled and thrown into hell, and then believers are gathered into the barn, into the millennial kingdom. All right, we'll get the explanation of that down in verses 36 to 43. But that will have to come tomorrow night. All right, because we're only going to go down through verse 30 tonight. All right, for our final 15 minutes then, let's get these parallel passages in Mark and Luke. Mark 3, this is the mother and brother story again that we read earlier in Matthew. Mark always has some very unique ways of phrasing things and pinpoint some things. Contrasting biological family with spiritual family, but also highlighting the blessing of sitting at his feet. All right, so his mother and his brothers arrived standing outside. They sent word to him and called him. You know, tons of questions still. Why weren't they in Bible class? Why aren't they his disciples? Why don't they follow him around? You know, what are they doing when they're not following him around? We don't have any answers to those questions. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Again, no mention of his father. We think Joseph is dead by now. He's been dead probably for years and years, and shortly after that 12-year-old Jesus story that we read earlier. Anyway, answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So yeah, what a blessing for those sitting at his feet. We'll have this coming up as well with the Mary and Martha argument, with Martha's all out of sorts because she's doing all the work in the kitchen and Mary's just a big goofball sitting there at Jesus' feet and neglecting all the kitchen responsibilities. And we'll get to that. And Jesus actually has words for Martha and tells her that she's worried about the wrong things. All right, moving on now into Mark chapter 4. Mark records the kingdom of heaven parables in a much shorter fashion than Matthew's record. Mark includes the parable of the sower with the explanation, the parable of the mustard seed, just like we haven't gotten that far yet in Matthew 13, but we'll get to that tomorrow night. Mark also includes portions of the Sermon on the Mount in this record, so you'll see some verses here that will echo some things that we've already read in Matthew chapter 5. Again, is it a problem blending the Sermon on the Mount messages with the parables of the kingdom messages? I mean, this is Peter's purpose in what he's recounting, different from Matthew's purpose in what Matthew's putting forth in his gospel. In any event, Mark's is, his only unique parable is right here, so we can look at that, his the parable of the seed in Mark 4, verses 26 through 39. So I don't want to miss that tonight. Not written in Matthew or Luke or John. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know." That's kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, you're a farmer, you're out there, you're casting your seed, you're doing what you're doing, and then you go to bed. Because what else would you do? Okay? The seed is in the dirt. The seed is underground. You know, it's now out of your hands. That's what God's saying. Okay? You're not going to make anything better by... What are you going to do? Put yourself underground? I mean, you put the seed there. Go home to your wife. Go sleep. Whatever you're doing. I like this. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, again, who's the boss here? Does the farmer, you know, tell the seed, hurry up, or I'm going to reap today, I'm busy tomorrow, I got, you know. No, it doesn't. The crop, the seed doesn't work on the farmer's schedule. The farmer has to work on the seed schedule. The farmer has to work on the crop schedule. And what if it's slow? What if it's early? What if it's late? He better be ready. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Yeah, that's a great parable. I like that. And it is unique to Mark. And I think there's a whole lot that we can glean from that. I think, too, it's not very different from what Paul wrote about when he was writing to the Corinthians, and they were all schismatic, and they were all talking about, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Jesus, and all this. And Paul would tell, Paul was just rebuking the Corinthians, saying, you know, don't confuse the messenger with who's doing the work. You know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And it's a great way to have some grace towards one another and to relax in a grace mental attitude. and be diligent about what you're doing, but then rest on it, sleep on it, let God do the work. Let the word that you sow do the work. You know, imagine what a basket case your pastor would be if after preaching a message, I then started following people around to make sure you were applying it, you know, and I'd be chasing, 300 people around 7 days a week trying to figure out, are you living that verse I taught you on Sunday? No. You minister the Word of God and then you go sleep. Okay? Let the crop's going to do what the crop's going to do. All right. Anyway, that's a fun one. So, yeah, as you work your way through here, you'll see the parallel. Mark 4, 3 through 34, very parallel to Matthew 13. And then also you'll see some smattering of Sermon on the Mount verses in there as well from Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. So that should not be a shock to you. Then Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 21. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 21. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. All right, so we have this parable of the sower like we had in Matthew. That's verses 4 through 15. Then we have the lighted lamp. Yeah, so he gives the parable. The disciples say, what does this mean? And to you it has been granted, but not to them. The explanation. A little bit more verbosity here in Luke's part than in Matthew's. The seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. I like that. And that fleshes out in more specificity. What does it mean to have good soil? How do you know if sitting here tonight listening to the word of God that your soul has been prepared with good soil? I think these words here go a long way to explain that for you. Then the parable of the lighted lamp, verses 16 through 18. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. I mean, who does that? But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. If you're lighting up a lamp, put it up on the stand so that the light can shine throughout the house, throughout the room, or wherever it is. You don't turn it on and then shove it in a drawer, you know. Like, what kind of stupid thing would that be to do? For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And I think that's a nice way of putting it too. That, I think, spells it out in a way maybe that Matthew left a little bit obscure. Then again, his mother and his brothers come. Those who hear the word of God and do it. Appreciate that. All right, well, that gets us down through verse 21. Then we'll have the walking on the water and stilling of the sea. All right, well, we will finish the rest of chapter 8 tomorrow. Okay, so that gets us through there. All right. Well, we do have 6 minutes remaining. Have you all noticed the eagle eye among you out there? Have you all noticed that this toolbar is on the left instead of across the top. Okay? I spotlighted that last night also, if you were here last night. But this is the new upgrade to Logos Bible 10, okay? Logos Bible software version 10 that they released on 10.10 to great fanfare and to much profit, I'm sure, with all the money that's getting spent to do with some of these folks to do their upgrades. Anyway, depending on what version you have, if you have the Logos for Churches, if you have the Logos license that you have received as a member of the Austin Bible Church Faith Life Group, then yours should have already updated. And if not, I'll take a look at it, okay? Because you have a license through the church that will stay current as long as the church maintains our Faith Life subscription. So anyway, pray about that too. But this new Logos, I'm loving it. I've been using it Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday now, and it is responsive. It is quick. The searches are much more intuitive as far as writing your search queries. And I'm even getting used to the toolbar on the left. At first, I didn't think I would like it. I've moved it back and forth. You can come to your program settings, which is right there, program settings. And if you want, you can move again the application toolbar. You can put it back on top. And it's right there where, you know, it's been for the first 9 versions of Logos. It's been across the top. Or leave it in the default left position there. I think also, yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So this is the left. This is the default left toolbar with has all the words. If you there's a little carrot there, a left carrot to collapse it. And then you can uncollapse it with a little right caret there. So it depends if you want to read the words or not. Or once you learn what the icons are and you learn the little symbols, then you don't really need. And this Go box is interesting. This Go box up here, it's there anyway, even if you can't see it. So if you do have your toolbar collapsed, all you're going to do is just click on the Logos icon there, and your Go box appears. And so you can type in anything, a passage, a topic, a book, a resource, anything that you want to study, you can type it in there, and it functions like the typical toolbar functions anyway. So, as if it was visible right there. Good question. We probably need to spend some time doing some more show and tell on this and demonstrating some of the other benefits and some of the other features. You have a button here now for your search panel. They had done away with that in Logos 9. They had kind of nested it or hidden it inside the Go box, and I think too many people were confused by that, so they brought it back out, gave it its own button again, and this is now your search panel that includes an all search, Bible, books, media. They've restructured this, I think, and it's much more useful. They've given you good helps and good templates to use for the different kinds of searches that you want to do. The or searches, the and searches, the one word but not the other searches, before, after, near, within, a lot of the keyword searching, the reference searching, things like that. So, yeah, they've really, I think, they've improved the search interface. They've improved the help menus. Also, when you open up your panel here, you got a whole bunch more templates there to work with, including Bible templates. Yeah, so just start exploring around. You're going to find some neat things in there. Maybe on Saturday, we'll instead of that baby and that wedding shower thing, we'll just I know I accidentally said baby. I didn't mean to say baby. I had baby shower on the mind from last week. Yeah, this is wedding shower. There was a scary thing. All right, I better close in prayer. I'm going to get myself in more trouble. Anyway, Logos 10 is amazing. And if you haven't done your update yet, I recommend get it done. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessing and opportunity we have to assemble together. Thank you for the update to Logos. Help us to make the adjustments and to learn the new tools. And Father, in all things, just we're making use of these tools to be better servants in your ongoing service. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.